Jonah chapter 4, reading verses 6 and 7. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. Man glories in strength. Man glories in might and power. Man glories in beauty. Man glories in prestige and pomp. The greats of our earth and of the human race are those of kings, emperors, athletes, generals, military power and might, machinery, and so forth. And yet, might I say that God is not so. God is not so. How ungodlike many would think that the very ministers of God could be the worms of the earth. And yet it's so. What king, what country, what president, what nation would come and send an ambassador to another country, an ambassador dressed in rags, an ambassador unbathed, an ambassador unshaven, an ambassador a beggar, a fool, an ambassador who was crude in speech, an ambassador who was unsightly. And yet through all of this, we must understand that God is glorified in such things. Listen to the way in which God gets his glory. For ye see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God glories in using the weak and insignificant things of creation. In Psalm 148, we find these words, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. God teaches us through the small, the despised, and the insignificant. When God desires to show us his greatness and his care for us, he would say this, consider the sparrows. Consider the ravens. Consider the birds of the field. Consider the sparrows, and not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. The song which states, his eye is on the sparrow and I know he watches me, is an understatement of the case. The songwriter, of course, never understood the providence of God. My friends, God's eye is not on the sparrow. The Bible does not teach that. What the Bible tells us is that God is with the sparrow in its death. And that is far greater and far more intimate a relationship than the mere fact that God takes notice of the insignificant bird. When God would teach us his care, he said, consider the lilies of the field, how they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet your heavenly Father careth for them. And I say unto you that even Solomon, arrayed in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. God tells us that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. When he would teach us divine truth, he tells us, learn the lesson of the fig tree. Yes, and when God would speak to man, he sends forth his ambassadors. He sends forth the ministers of his truth. And in our case this morning, in the case of our text in Jonah chapter 4, we find that often God sends the noble ministers we call worms. And I come this morning, as God enables me by His Holy Spirit, to learn the lesson of God and worms. My text is Jonah chapter 4 and verse 7. God prepared a worm. The Greek Old Testament reads, God sent a worm. The minister of God, not arrayed in glory, yea, insignificant and despised, was a worm. However, it accomplished its ordained purpose and brought forth truth in the providence of God. Worms, amongst all of the insignificant of creation, are mentioned in our English version 22 times. The English word worm being a translation and interpretation of 5 Hebrew words and 3 Greek words, referring to earthworms, to insect larvae, and especially to maggots. Truly then, this morning, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God be perfect or fully limbed, completely outfitted or truly furnished unto all good works. Let us, as God enables us then this morning, hear the lesson of God's minister, the worm. I would look at the first place at our text this morning at the worm of providence. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day and it smote the gourd that it withered. The historical circumstances are these. Jonah was called to preach unto Nineveh. He hated the people. He hated the Ninevites. They were the enemies of God, and they were the ones who were destined not many years hence to destroy Israel and carry the northern tribes into captivity. He didn't want to go preach to them. But being persuaded by way of a fish and the sea, Jonah was persuaded to preach unto them a message of certain judgment and damnation. This he faithfully did. God brought them to repentance, and this caused Jonah to be angry even unto death and to pray that God might take his life. Jonah, in this time of distress, was comforted by God providentially in a gourd and its vine growing over Jonah's shelter that he might be sheltered from the sun. And Jonah was exceeding glad because of the gourd. He was trusting in this gourd vine. He was happy and glad and rejoicing exceedingly because he had a covering from the sun. And the next morning God sent a worm, a noble minister of the Almighty Creator of this universe, that it should smite the gourd tree and it should wither and Jonah should faint in the heat of the sun. These are the historical circumstances, and what we might ask are the lessons taught. We are taught this, my friend. We are taught to properly evaluate creature comforts. How many of you this morning are trusting in a gourd? Something that came up in a night and something that may wither in a night. Some of you will pursue education. And you will give your life over to pursue higher knowledge. And what good will it do you, my friend, if your eyesight fails? If opportunity, as it said, does not smile upon you, you lose your job, you lose your position, or you lose your health. What will any creature comfort do you in a time of such distress? Perhaps God is teaching you this morning through His divine minister, the worm of providence, that your gourd tree, that in which you trust, the physical comforts of this life, God will smite and they will wither in a moment and pass away. I trust this morning that your trust is not in a gourd vine that God should smite by His faithful minister, but God should bring something seemingly insignificant into your life that should bring it into intense disruption. Yes, my friend, that evil thought, that lustful look, that sin that's in your mind even now in bacterial form will spread into a dread disease And we can only pray that God would bring the worm of providence into your experience and smite that thing wherein you delight and that thing wherein you trust, that you might see your proper place before Almighty God. We see a grave lesson here, that Jonah cared more for the gourd vine than he cared for the souls of the people of Nineveh. Does this preach? Is there not a sermon here? Look, if you will, my friends, about you. Your neighbors are perishing under the sentence of divine wrath and condemnation. Have they ever heard a word from you about their state before God? You have your hobby. You have your time. Your time is yours. Your time is taken up with a gourd vine that grew up in a night and will wither in a night. And you care more, my friend, for that gourd vine you're cultivating in your life and in your own pleasure, that which makes you exceeding glad, the extra hours spent at work, the hobby you have, the enjoyment you have, more than the souls of men. And what ought to characterize us is a holy sobriety and jealousy for the souls of those about us who are perishing under the sentence of divine wrath and condemnation. The lesson of the gourd vine. Napoleon said that it was his experience that God was on the side of the army that had the strongest legions. He was a product of the French Revolution. And he laughed, as it were, in the face of God. But his great defeat, and what began his downfall, was the long Russian winter. And the Russians, with very inferior forces, had the greatest ally, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. The minute flakes of snow began to fall. His supply lines were cut off and bogged down in the Russian winter. Napoleon was forced into defeat, and from that defeat became a continuous retreat until he was defeated and sentenced into the Mediterranean Sea, from whence he came back for a very short time to regather France and meet at Waterloo the defeat of very inferior forces under Lord Nelson. Lord Nelson and Wellington. What happened? What happened? Divine providence, my friend. Something as insignificant as a few snowflakes. Something as insignificant as a misgiven order. Something as insignificant as a misunderstood order. Something as insignificant as a small sandy hill that gave the upper ground to the forces of the English and Dutch. Do you think, my friend, that God will send a mighty angel in light unto you? Are you so great and so indispensable in the eternal decree of God that God should step out of the ordinary to speak to you, my friend? God's minister to you might be very insignificant. It may be a mere larva or worm to smite that in which you trust, but it's the worm of providence speaking to your heart, my friend, that the things of life will soon pass away and your naked soul will be before the presence of the God with whom you have to do. Listen, my friend, to the gnawings of the worms of providence in your experience. God prepared a worm. Learn to evaluate the things that come up in a day and wither in the morning. In what is your soul trusting this morning? In the gourd vine of religion? In the gourd vine of education? Do you always look toward the future as Jonah did to see the certain judgment of the ungodly? Oh, God is a gracious God. He could have filled Jonah's body with worms, but he only smote Jonah's gourd vine. Be thankful, my friend, that God is gnawing away at your gourd vine rather than smiting your very soul, that God is speaking to you as he spoke perhaps to Elijah the prophet of fire. Elijah stood before the whole nation of Israel, unafraid, condemned by the people because he prayed and they had no rain for 3.5 years or dew. In a time of great famine, Elijah came back, and the whole nation faced him with intense hatred. And he stood and called down fire out of the heavens and brought a mighty revival of God. The next day we see him running from Jezebel, running into the wilderness. Take away my life. It's not fit that I should live. And he went to the Mount of God, 40 days journey into Mount Horeb. And there he was. And he was in a cave there. And there was a mighty wind that rent the rocks of the mountain. The Bible tells us, but God was not in the wind. There was an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. There was a fire, but God was not in the fire. And after this, there was a still, small voice. Elijah, what doest thou here? A still, small voice. Or as the Hebrew would read, the sound of the gentle stillness, the intense presence of God distilled upon the mouth of the cave, and God's voice spoke gently to Elijah. What doest thou here, Elijah? My friend, God speaks to you in a still, small voice. Pray that it does not become thunder. Pray that God does not have to mightily correct you and take your health or your eyesight or your hearing or your work or your family before he gets your attention, my friend. The worm of providence, the messenger of God, small and insignificant, yet it brought the message that Jonah loved that withering gourd tree more than he did the immortal souls of men. Yes, sit and entertain yourself, my friend, and neglect family prayer. Enjoy yourself and neglect the spiritual welfare of your family and of your own soul. And someday you verily shall know the thunders of God's holy law and his righteous condemnation. The worm of providence, the messenger of God. He'll not send an angel to you, my friend. He'll send a worm. He'll speak to you in the still, small voice. And he will humble you without great effort. Listen, my friend, to the voice of God. I would note in the second place the worm of discipline. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The worm of discipline. We find what is sometimes called a covenant in the latter part of Deuteronomy, made with the nation of Israel, which is nothing more than an unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant as it dealt with the physical properties of the land. If these people were obedient, God would bless them. If not, he would discipline them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 39, we read these words. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but thou shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. They would prosper, but their prosperity would be cut short. It is the worm of discipline. The worms are the agents of God to discipline his covenant people in the Old Testament. And what are we taught? Prosper apart from God, my friend. Yes, seek your own interests. Even that which is legitimate in and of itself, if it's apart from God, God will graciously discipline his people. Look, if you will, again into Exodus chapter 16. In the book of Exodus chapter 16, Israel murmured against God. And so God sent them the manna, bread from heaven, as it were, distilled upon the ground with a hoarfrost early in the morning. And so they picked it up. And they gathered it, and they cooked it, and they ate it. Moses told them, don't leave any of it until the next day. Verse 19 of Exodus chapter 16. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses. But some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred maggots, literally, and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. Look closely into your life this morning, my friend. Are there any worms of discipline? Are there any of those little significant messengers of God that are telling you that you've grown cold toward the Lord? That you can't pray as you used to pray? that you're beginning to love the company of ungodly people, that your soul is in desperate need of revival? Are the worms of discipline giving you that message this morning? Can you consider yourself to be a child of God and to be undisciplined? Oh, no, my friend. The Bible tells us that God disciplines and scourges and corrects every son whom He receiveth. And if we are without chastisement, if God never disciplines us, then we are bastards and not sons. How can you continue to live, my friend, professing faith in Jesus Christ and knowing nothing of the discipline of your Father? Oh, no, you're an illegitimate. God is not your Father. You may be a professing Christian, but live your life to yourself. Live without thought to God. Put yourself first. Put God last on your list. And if there are no worms of discipline, that what you've left for a rainy day, as the people stored up manna, you've put aside your little money for the future, you're going to enjoy yourself, you're stingy toward God. And I'm not speaking about church offerings necessarily. We're not hungry for money here. God graciously provides, even out of necessity at times. We give of our necessity and our lack, but we give as unto the Lord. But even in this, my friend, God gives you the power to get wealth. God's gracious to you. He could smite your family and take your health and your children's health. You see, that's a terrible thing. How can you talk like that? Let me tell you this morning, from experience of many, God might take your life. God might take your wife. God might take your husband. God might take your children. God might give you cripples in your home. Mongoloid children and insane children. God may take your sanity and your health and your eyesight, and you might be a living human vegetable. And you say, would God do that? Jesus said it's better to enter into life halt and maim and blind than to have two arms and two legs and two eyes and two ears and be cast into hell. Don't despise the worms of God. Don't despise the still small voice of God that speaks through these disciplinary measures. Oh, it's time to seek the Lord, my friend. You've lived in your own way. You've shunned God. Oh, you give Him lip service in prayer. But what is there more than that? Your life hasn't changed. You're living to self. When's the last time you were faithful to God? Coming, praying, anticipating the blessing of God in the service. No, it's only a formalism now, isn't it? You're becoming spasmodic in your attendance. And it's becoming unto the church. It's expected of me rather than the free heart offering unto the Lord of love and compassion for His divine saving grace. The worm of discipline. My friend, those plans that you've laid up will breed worms and stink unless you glorify God in them. Can't you see that? Can't you see that? You've made your plans and you have your purpose, and they'll stink as that manna stunk. They'll breed maggots. You'll loathe the day when you set God aside and ruined your family. When you set God aside and ruined your testimony. When you put God second and made your poor marriage. Yes. Yes, my friend. God and worms. Insignificant, loathsome, despised messengers of God. But never do we find in the Bible that they were ineffectual. No ambassador can boast of a record of a worm of God. They've always fulfilled His purpose and made themselves known to the utmost. God glories in using the things that we despise. May God enable us to be godlike in our sight, and to see the signs of discipline when God speaks to us. I would note now, in the third place, the worm of destruction. And I consider this to be a very terrible thing. And horrible portions of Scripture that give to us ungarnished truth of a God, my friend, that you may not know. In Acts chapter 12, we find Herod. Herod the son of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great died in about 4 B.C. Herod the Great, who ordered the infants killed in the area of Bethlehem. And we are told by the ancient Jewish historians how Herod died. Herod was so wicked and so ungodly, a son of Esau, hating the Jews and hated by the Jews, and by Roman power becoming the king of the Jews, that on the day he died and knew that death was soon, he called all the heads of Israel together down to Jericho, where he was dying in his summer palace, and commanded that on the day he died, they would kill all the heads of the tribes of Israel on that given day, that the people might mourn rather than celebrate. His sons, on the day he died, released these men, lest there should be national rebellion. But in his last days, we are told by the Jewish historian, that his bowels fell out, and he had maggots coming out his navel, and there was a clear liquor or fluid of pus and plasma that ran down from his rectum and his other parts and ran down his legs, and his breath was so bad, and the worms that were coming out of his stomach and out of his navel were so bad that the people couldn't even get close to him to talk with him. The stench was so great. Now here is his son in Acts chapter 12. He has not learned the lesson of his father in persecuting the people of God. And he continues in his father's footsteps, and he kills James with a sword. He put his hand against God's anointed, and so God's going to kill him. You don't believe that God kills people, but he does. He kills people. He killed millions with the flood. Men, women, yes, and babies in arms. Picture with me, if you would, in your imagination, the flood coming and the rains and the torrents and everything else. And now there's only a few rocks that are left above the water. And here's a mother with a little innocent infant holding it up in her hands above her head until finally it, too, goes down in a trail of bubbles and it's all over. Yes, God killed even the babies. Not even the baby and infant in arms or the infant in the womb not yet born. No one has a claim upon God's mercy. This is the God of this book. If he kills your child, 6 months old, he's only just. Listen, my friend, when God speaks, it's a very serious thing. You might laugh at religion, but you'll never laugh at the God of this book. And so Herod proceeded to take Peter further. And on the very night when Peter was to be killed, the angel delivered him. And they killed the guards that had guarded Peter because he disappeared. And then he went down to the coast and took a vacation. He was highly displeased with the people on the coast, and they wanted to regain his favor. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that he had a garment, a kingly garment that he wore, his raiment, when he stood up to speak to this large assembly of people. And it was riddled through with pieces of silver and silver thread. When the sun shone upon it, he was glorious to look upon. And they said in verse 22, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. God smote him with worms, and he died, eaten of worms. The worms ate him while he was standing on his feet. He fell down and they carried him away and they put him into bed, and the worms crawled right out of his body and he just decomposed right in the bed and died. That is the God of John 3:16, my friend. The worm of destruction. Yes, and you can glory in yourself and glory in your health and glory in your wealth and glory in your future. And you have nothing, my friend. God can send his ambassador to you and cut you down. I was raised in a farming community, farming and dairy work and cattle ranching and so forth. And they would plant the beans in the springtime, and you'd have a whole row of beans that grew up 6 or 7 inches tall, and they'd all die. It was a cutworm. It was a small worm that went right underneath the surface of the ground and just ate off the root. And everything began to die, and you could pull the bean right out of the ground. The plant, it would just cut off right below the ground, and it would die. You can be in full health, my friend, and God will cut you off. You have no claim upon his mercy whatsoever. The only claim you have upon God is to be the just recipient of his damning justice. Now, the worm of destruction. And yet for all of this, we're also prone to self-glorying. George Whitefield, that great preacher, that great mightily used man of God, would flee from anybody that would brag upon his preaching. And in those days, in the 1700s, the gentlemen would carry a pistol and they'd carry a flask of gunpowder on them to load their muzzle-loading pistol. And someone came up to compliment and said, "Oh, Mr. Whitefield, what a glorious sermon. What divine truth. What a great, great preacher you must be." And he would jump back and he would say, "Take care with fire. I carry powder about me." William Chalmers Burns, blessed mightily in the 1839 revival, was a very young man and susceptible to being lifted up with pride. He would write in his diary, "I get down on my knees," and he said, I'm horrified at the corruption of my part, that I thirst for the praise of men." Yes, my friend, you can glory in self, but if you do not glory in God, the worm of destruction will come into your experience. What do you have, my friend, that you can call your own? Your health? Your money? Your family? Yourself? Your body? Very air you breathe and the skin on your bones is there by the grace of God. And the only thing that keeps you out of hell this moment is God's mercy. The very ground would just crumble away and drop you into the pit. You're a burden upon God's creation in your God-hating, rebellious heart. Listen to the words of Job in Job chapter 24. Job, the 24th chapter. Job, the sufferer now, giving to us truth. Verses 19 and 20. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So doth the grave those which have sinned. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. Build up your body, young man. Large and beautiful muscles, and become a champion athlete. Someday you'll be nothing but food for worms. Samson was food for worms. Alexander the Great was food for worms. All the great men who have lived and died and built their bodies to a tower of strength and renown in a moment went down to the grave and were food for worms. Heap up wealth, my friend. Heap up wealth. Yes, forsake your family and leave them alone and care not for their spiritual welfare. And heap up wealth and spend your time making money and get a name and reputation for yourself. And while your body is in the coffin embalmed, and the artists, the beauticians have come in to rejuvenate you the best they can by their cosmetics, and while the preacher is saying how you are so gracious an individual, your soul will be in hell crying out, "It's all lies, lies, if they only knew. Oh God, if they only knew." You have nothing, my friend. Not even your soul belongs to you. It's going to go back to God who gave it. The worm of destruction stands before us all. It's the minister of God. And you fear. You fear, and you can't stand pain, and I can't stand pain, and someday we'll know the pain of death. And the worms will feed, as the Bible tells us, sweetly upon our corpses, and our souls will go back to stand before a righteous, just, and holy God. And we have nothing. 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 The worm of destruction. And yet for all of that, even this morning, you sit there in rebellion against God, saying, "I shall be the exception." Is that so? Listen to the feet of the messengers of God gnawing their way into your experience. I want to note again the book of Mark. Mark, the 9th chapter. verses 44, 46, and 48 in our English version, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Our Lord was speaking about Gehenna, about hellfire, about the eternal place of those who have become the recipients of God's righteous justice. There was a place on the south of Jerusalem. There was a deep gorge, a deep valley there. This was called the Valley of Hinnom. The Hebrew word for valley is Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. And there they cast their garbage and their refuse, where the breezes of the city would blow the corrupted, bloating smell of filth the other way. And there they threw the bodies of criminals when they were under Roman jurisdiction. They didn't bury the bodies of criminals. They threw them out to rot in the open so the stench would remind others to keep the law. And in all of that filth, it was nothing but a mound of garbage and gore and bloated pollution crawling with maggots. Gehinnom. And the Jews called the hellfire that was to come hereafter Gehenna. From Gehinnom. Gehenna, hellfire. And the only thing that stopped the maggots and the corruptions when they would burn the place periodically. Burn it. But our Lord said, to go into God's judgment, the worm would never die and the fire would never be quenched. It would be eternal destruction. And the Jews could see the smoke and the filth and the pollution and the horrible stench of Gehenna. And they would continually remind themselves of Gehenna, the eternal abode of those who have become the righteous and just recipients of God's wrath. My friend, the worm of destruction is marching toward you. There's only refuge in Jesus Christ. This is the God of the Bible who said it's better for you. It's better for you. Listen now. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, for every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. This is the God of the Bible that's speaking. This is a God whose grace and mercy and love have been rejected by those who for a short span, a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then passeth away, live their life to the fullest for self, denying the God in whose very hand their breath is, and therefore God ministers to them with His ambassadors, the worms. I trust that even this morning you might consider that God will never have to sweat or work Himself up into any effort whatsoever to righteously damn your soul for your sin. My friend, God will never come to you in the blaze of the universe. He'll send a worm. He'll get your attention, and He'll claim your soul at last. May God enable us this morning to be stirred up to the state of our souls before such a God. I look then again and finally at the worm of humiliation. Look, if you would, to the book of Job. The book of Job. One of Job's false comforters now is going to speak. And yet there is truth in what he tells us. And he poses the great question for us here. For he is beginning to understand man. Chapter 25, verses 4 through 6. How then can a man be justified with God? How can a man be rendered righteous before God, before such a God who demands perfection from man, who has sent forth His fiery righteous law that condemns all men apart from Christ? How then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. We find this in the Bible, that man is nothing more than a worm. Nothing more than a worm. Insignificant. Despised. Something to be trampled under the foot of divine justice. My friend, in God's sight, we are as worms. Nothing but worms. Listen, if you would, then, to the Old Testament prophet as he glories in the greatness of God and the nothingness of man. The nations shall see and be confounded, writes Micah. At all their might, they shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. And then the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 41 and verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The worm of humiliation. The worm of humiliation. The word worm is used in the Bible not only to show judgment and discipline and divine providence, but it's used to show the weakness and insignificance of man before God. Isn't it strange that men shake their fist in the face of God? Isn't that easy? Some of you who are older know that. Young men in the prime of life, with good jobs and filled with strength, they're atheistic. I don't need God. I have my money. I remember one night standing in a parking lot in Santa Monica, California. I had gone to see a man who was a bouncer there in a nightclub. He was once a junior deacon. There never was such a thing except in some church's imagination, and he was a junior deacon in a certain church. They made him a junior deacon, and he was the teacher of the young people, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Been a professional fighter, a boxer. He was a strong fellow, and he was well built. Now he had left his wife and three children. He'd left the church, and I went down to try to find him. You see, one woman wasn't enough for him, and so he was having, as this world euphemizingly calls, an affair with another woman. And then he left his wife, and he left his children, he left the church and all of his friends, and he went down there to live in ungodliness, showing that what was a profession of faith in Christ was only that. There was no possession within the soul. He laid aside his false profession and went back to live in sin according to his nature, because he'd never been saved. And I met him down there that night in that nightclub. I walked in, and the woman, I won't describe her to you, she says, "What do you want?" And I stood there and I says, "Where's your bouncer?" So she went and got him very hurriedly, and here he came. All of him. He was a brute. And he looked at me. He said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "Huh? I could ask you the same question." And I left him in the parking that light lot that night, screaming at the top of his voice, "Come on, God, get in the ring with me." And I said, "John, won't you ever listen?" And he said, "When God takes both my hands and both my feet and both my eyes, I'll listen." So be it. And I left him out in that parking lot as we drove off, screaming at the top of his lungs and shaking his fist into the starry sky, "Get in the ring with me, God. Come on, God, get in the ring with me. Reprobate." But when God perhaps takes an arm, an eye, maybe both, maybe the health, and you're old, and the grave is just there, you can almost look into it, can't you? And you know you've had the pains around your heart, your health's gone, your children are grown up, they don't call you anymore, you're sort of forgotten by the world. It's not like it used to be, is it? The messengers of God, you can hear them, can't you? They're there, aren't they? You're going to die. And where's your greatness? And where's the boasting? And where's the cursing? Too old for sex. Too old for strength. Food and drink and ever you vomit now. You can't hold the liquor like you used to. There's no money anymore. And life's nothing but a facade. And you're bitter. And you can't find it within your heart to repent. And the messengers of God are waiting to consume your corpse when your soul goes back to a righteous, just, and holy Creator who will damn you to hell for eternity justly for your God-hating, rebellious life. The worm of destruction and the worm of humiliation. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou didst visit him? What is man more than a worm of the earth? And what claim do we have that God should even look at us? Yet I want to read one final portion of Scripture, if I can shed some light upon this mystery. Psalm 22. These are the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross, suffering for sins not His own. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. And these are the words of Christ on the cross in his heart and soul as he meditated upon this psalm. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. He goes on to say, they pierced my hands and my feet. They looked upon me and scoffed and shot out the lip and saying, ha, he trusted in God, let him deliver him, seeing he trusted in him. He gives us the graphic portrayal of crucifixion. What a great difference from I am to I am a worm. How can this be said of God Almighty in the flesh in this way, my friend? He was despised and rejected and trampled under feet of the people. Less than a worm, God turned his back on his Son when the sins of God's covenant people were placed upon him. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken thee? And God could not look upon sin. And God turned his back upon his Son. The sun hid its light from shining and the whole earth was shrouded in darkness. This was the extent and the unspeakable agony of our Lord's humiliation. And the great I am became I am a worm. Less than a man. Despised, rejected, trampled upon, murdered by rebellious worms of the earth. That God might redeem his people. Our Lord became that. He became everything that God hated and loathed when our sin was placed upon him. And because God became a worm, he could redeem the worms of the earth. God can redeem sinners. God, in all of his righteousness and wrath and indignation and holiness and his holy law that demands death and thirst for the damnation of sinners, is all answered because our Lord was made the lowest of the low and trampled underfoot, as it were, and became in such the criminal of the universe as he took the sins of sinners upon him that he might suffer for them completely. And therefore God can own us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I ask you then this morning, my friend, have you fled to Christ? Are you resting in him? Have you seen him high and lifted up on the tree, bleeding and dying? Are you resting in him for your salvation? Do you have a saving interest in the Son of God? If you have not, then my friend, the only messenger of God that you will meet is the worm that destroys your corpse in the grave and the worms that will eat your soul throughout eternity in an eternal destruction from the presence of the Most High God. God prepared a worm. I trust that the worm of providence and the worm of discipline might come into your life and deliver you from the ambassadors of God that will trouble the souls of the Christ hating godless multitudes throughout eternity. May God, even by His Holy Spirit this morning, cause you to consider the state of your soul and enable you to flee from the wrath to come. Oh Lord, we pray, even this morning, awaken, O God, those who are complacent. Might they see the wrath and fire over the horizon of their life, the worms below them, the wrath of God above them, and only Christ as the hope. O God, this morning, even enable sinners to see Thee, and by the regenerating grace of Thy Spirit, enable them to believe on Christ for Jesus' sake. Amen.